go to the Lord now with me in prayer as we come to the reading, hearing and preaching of his word. Lord God, you are King, and as King, you have a right to speak to your people, and indeed, as King of this universe, to anyone who draws life, to any of your creation. So we pray, Lord God, that you would help us now. Help us as we hear your word. Help us as it's preached. Help us as it's read, that it might be unto us the very voice of God. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles back to 1 Peter and chapter 3. The book of 1 Peter and the third chapter. And we'll be beginning to read in verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is God's holy, inerrant and inspired word. As we begin to look at God's word, I want you to think about what it would have been like to be in France or Holland, perhaps, during the Second World War under Nazi occupation. And in particular, not just any period during that war, but the time after the D-Day invasion. The Nazis were still in control. They would have been in control of perhaps your village, perhaps your whole country, if you're in Holland at first. And many aspects of your life. You couldn't do certain things. You had to do other things because of their presence in your village, your town, your city, your country. But, nonetheless, the decisive battle had been won. And you would know that the Allies were advancing towards your position and that the current situation wasn't going to be that way forever. Perhaps you would have still been tempted to continue cooperating with the Nazis. They were, after all, still the current reality. The soldiers could still come to your door. Real difficulty and harm could still come to you for not doing this. But you can also understand why someone, why you, might refuse to cooperate. Even do things that were forbidden. And do it at the risk of suffering and difficulty because of the knowledge that although they were very real in your experience, although they still controlled where you were, they were a defeated foe. The bridge had been established there in Normandy, and it was only a matter of time. They would not be there forever. And I say all that and ask you to imagine that, because in many ways, that is the situation of Christians today. We are here in this world. In some ways, we're in enemy territory. We are in the world that is still ruled over, in a sense, by the devil and the prince of the power of the air. He still has very real power, and the authorities that be often are hostile to the church. And yet, there is a victory that has been won that should give us so much more impetus to remain faithful to our Lord than a victory of the Allies on D-Day. Christ has risen. And that's what we read about in our passage. That's what we started to consider last week. You will remember that we are thinking last week, this week, and next week about the question, why should we be willing to suffer for Christ? And all of that coming out of the reality that we are called in this letter to prepare for persecution. And we saw last week that we are reconciled to God. That the greatest thing possible that could happen to us has happened. That God is no longer an enemy to us, no longer a foe, no longer one whom we have to fear, as that fear of one who will come and judge us, but rather we have, if we are in Christ, friendship with God. And therefore, we should be willing to suffer all sorts of things because we have what is the best thing that we could ever have. But this morning, we're given another reason why we should be willing to suffer. And that is that we share in Christ's victory. And so I've changed the title a little bit from what's in the bulletin to sharing in Christ's victory. And really, chapter 3, verses 19 to 22 is a little bit of a parenthesis in Peter's argument. You'll notice how in chapter 3, verse 18, he's talking about Christ's suffering and his resurrection and his death. And then also in chapter 4, verse 1, he's also talking about that. Therefore, since Christ suffered. But you've got this bit in the middle here that it's not completely unrelated, but it's very much a section of its own, focusing on the victory of Christ. And we'll hopefully see that throughout the sermon. In fact, the text itself is a bit of a sandwich with verse 19 and the beginning of 20 talking about Christ's victory proclamation. And then verse 22 talking about the reign that he has as a result of that. And in the middle, talking about baptism and how that witnesses to us our sharing in the victory of Christ. But there are also great difficulties in this passage. There are many questions about what these disobedient spirits were that are talked about. What does it mean that baptism now saves? And so hopefully we'll be able to, though, cut through a lot of the difficulty and the things that distract in these areas and focus on the victorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ, on the glory of his victory, and also how we, as his people, share in that. But if you're not a Christian, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with me? I might as well just go to sleep and not listen to anything. Well, far from it. Because what this passage is showing you is reality as it truly is. That Christ is King. That Christ is reigning even now. And I hope that and pray this morning that for you, the mist, as it were, will be rolled back and you will clearly see reality for what it is, that Christ is reigning. And you will see the need to have a right and a secure position before Him as the King of this universe. And so this morning we have this reason why we ought to be willing to suffer, that we share in Christ's victory. And my 3 points are: Christ has proclaimed victory, sharing in Christ's victory, and Christ reigns in victory. Christ has proclaimed victory, sharing in Christ's victory, and Christ reigns in victory. Christ has proclaimed victory. That's what we see in verse 19. And this isn't, though, just bravado. You know, when you hear that sentence, Christ has proclaimed victory, you might think about any sorts of conflict. And perhaps you could have two belligerents, right? And one could say, "I've won." And yet, by the end of the war, they've lost. That's happened many, many times in history. And perhaps they miscalculated things. Perhaps they thought things were going well, and they didn't rightly see the situation. But whatever the case was, they spoke in haste. They spoke with a bit of bravado in declaring their victory before it was a reality. And yet, that's not the situation here. Christ is not declaring a victory that is uncertain. Christ is declaring victory because He's won the decisive battle. There might be some mopping up to do. There is some mopping up to do of those who are still holding out. But nonetheless, victory is not in question. And so Christ can make this public proclamation, not in the sense of bravado, but with confidence. And we can hear it with confidence. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 19. It says that by whom, that is by the Spirit, also He, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So, who are these spirits? Well, there are several ideas, and perhaps some of you know those ideas, and if you're interested in those things, please feel free to come to me afterwards and we can talk about all that. But the thing that most fits the context of these verses is that these spirits are actually the ones that we read about earlier in our service. And they were evil spirits, fallen angels, that came and had relations with women on earth back before the flood. And they were those who were sort of representative of the horrible evil of that time. They were not just any old fallen angels, but they were representing the absolute pitch darkness of evil at that time. They were notorious rebels against God and His ways. And they are representing here the spiritual powers that are against God and His people all throughout time. They're set up, as it were, as representatives of that. And so when it says that Christ, as a part of His ascension, preached to them, what it is saying is that when Christ rose from the dead and ascended up into glory, as He was raised spiritually, as we read about in verse 18, He went and preach to these fallen angels that were in prison. And what did he preach? He preached a message of victory, a declaration, a proclamation that he had won, that all the death and destruction and sin that they had tried to bring to the world and all of those like them, all his spiritual powers and devils and Satan and all his minions had tried to do throughout all ages, that it was all for naught. They had been defeated. They were the losers. It's almost as if, continuing with the analogy, at D-Day, imagine perhaps there were some captured Nazi generals and Churchill going to them and saying, "We've made a bridgehead in Normandy. Your cause is defeated. It's only a matter of time. You will lose this war." So that's what this is talked about here. But to understand it fully, we need to appreciate that in biblical ways of looking at the world, the powers that come against the church, whether that be false religion, in old times paganism, or perhaps even today, the forces of Islam and other things, or governments that persecute Christians, or whatever it might be, they're not just there on their own. Behind them is actually spiritual realities. Spiritual warfare is reality. We don't just ignore these things and think that all that's important is this world and the things that we can see and sense with our senses. But beyond the physical opposition of false religions and governments, or whatever it might be, that come against the church in this world, are the powers of the devil and his minions. And that's something that we've somewhat lost in our modern age, but nonetheless is how Scripture understands this world, and we have to get into that mindset. So when the Scripture says that Christ went and proclaimed victory to these defeated spiritual powers that were representing all of the devil and his work throughout time, what he's saying is that those ones who are really at the back of the opposition that the church experiences in this world, Christ went and he declared his victory to them, that victory was won. And that is the point here, that this declaration is proof of Christ's victory. But just like for us, those men, women, and children in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, might have said, "Well, that's great, Peter, but I don't see it in my life. There's all sorts of opposition to me in my career. There's all sorts of opposition to me as I interact with my family and friends. There's all sorts of opposition to me from governing authorities." And so Peter adds that just as it was back then, that God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Judgment was coming. The flood was coming. It wasn't a reality that was just something that people thought about, that wasn't real. It was truly coming. But it held back. Because God is a patient God, a loving God, a God who holds back his wrath and anger for sin, that people might come to him in repentance and faith and know joy and love and salvation through him. And that's the situation today. If we wonder, "Well, what about this victory? Doesn't seem like Christ is reigning to me. Doesn't seem like the decisive victory has been gained." We have to remember, just as in the days of Noah, that God holds back his wrath because he desires many to be saved. And in fact, Peter goes on to talk about that more explicitly in his second letter, saying that, we are much like the days of Noah. But can you imagine the encouragement that this would have been to these Christians in modern day Turkey? They saw the Roman Empire as the immovable force in their world. Perhaps Rome had been in their area for a couple hundred years now. And there was no sense in which it seemed that Rome and the Greco-Roman culture that it promoted was abating. And we've seen how they were sort of on a collision course with that. Imagine how they would have struggled to see Christ as Lord, as truly reigning, when right before them was this seemingly all-powerful force of the Roman Empire. And yet Peter says to them that the real power doesn't lie with Rome. The real power lies with Christ, who has defeated the spiritual powers behind Rome. And the only reason why they can't see that in their present reality is because God is holding back his judgment in patience and kindness. And today, many Christians are worried. Teachers, nurses, doctors, preachers are under pressure in their professions. It seems like the devil's work so often in our time and place is on the rise, and that we might even be facing suffering. And as we think about that, we need to realize that suffering is normal for the Christian. Just last Sunday, 5 women were shot dead in a part of Russia as they left church. 2 Sundays ago, a building in Sudan, a church building, a Presbyterian church building, was demolished hours after the service because the government had trumped up some false violation that the church had committed. Just last month, there was a 16-year-old Pakistani young man who was taken into custody on false charges of blasphemy. Suffering is normal for Christians. We are the exception, not the rule, in this, that we don't experience it more keenly. But more than that, we need to know, when we consider the suffering of our brothers and sisters abroad, when we see our own little ways in comparison to theirs, that we suffer, that we receive opposition, that more and more there is a collision between our values in Christ and those of our culture, we need to remember that Christ has won. That this battle is not to-ing and fro-ing, wondering who will win. That yes, although it seems like the devil and his work might be ascendant, yes, although it seems that loads around us have no interest in the things of God and don't want to hear his gospel, that Christ has won. Christ is victorious. And we can so easily get distracted by the power of the world around us. And it's like we're so focused on what's right in front of our nose is that we can't see the truth of God's word, that God has won, that Christ has won. And the only reason why that isn't a reality that we can see and taste and feel right now is because God is gracious and long-suffering. So, first, we need to see that Christ has proclaimed victory. But our faith is weak. And that's why my second point is about us sharing in that victory. And God has given us sacraments that we might know the truth of his word in a way that brings that truth into our physical reality. And here in particular, the focus is on the sacrament of baptism. We read in verse 20, the second half of it, picking up on the ark. It says that while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we need to understand is that here salvation is talked about as victorious rescue. Salvation here is victorious rescue. Notice the salvation that Noah and his family received. They were saved in the ark. Saved from what? Saved from an evil pre-flood world. Saved through the victorious conquest of the floodwaters over that world. Saved through the victorious conquest of God over the evil of that world and brought into a new world. The, as it were, the new creation of when the waters receded and it was as if creation had begun again. And likewise, in baptism, through baptism, we are saved from this evil world and brought into the victorious people of God, destined for the new creation, the new creation. And in baptism, the water marks us off as no longer a child of this world, but a member of the victorious new creation people of God. Just as the water of the flood separated Noah and his family from the evil multitudes and brought salvation to God's people in the same act of judging the world. And yet, all of this points to what really saves. The thing that really brings victory, the thing that really corresponds to the waters of the flood, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You notice that it says that Noah and his family were saved through water, and that we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his victory over the spiritual powers of this world, that ensures our victory as his people, whatever the world might do to us in the meantime. Now, of course, these things have to be spiritually applied to us in God's own timing. It's not enough just to have a bit of water sprinkled on you. The Spirit of God has to make you truly, inwardly, a part of God's people. But Scripture often doesn't draw such a wedge between the outward sign and the spiritual reality as we do sometimes. And Peter could say, this baptism now saves you. But Peter's focus isn't, in a sense, so much on that, but rather on what we do in the moment of baptism. He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And that word answer is perhaps best translated pledge. And this good conscience is walking before God in consciousness of him. As it were, walking in the fear of the Lord. We saw it back in chapter 3, where he talks about having a good conscience so that others around may not revile us. It's used the same way here. And in a sense, what it's saying is that it is a pledge of a loyalty to God. And the point is that in our baptisms, we have, as it were, attached ourselves. Now, God has done many things too. This is only one aspect of baptism. But let's not minimize the fact that in baptism, we pledge our loyalty to God. We are engaged to be the Lord's, to use the language of our own Westminster Standards. And perhaps some of you children though are saying, well, I don't even remember my baptism. Well, I've got good news for you. When you were baptized, and perhaps your parents have pictures or videos that you can look at of those things, they were making this pledge for you. So it's not that you haven't made it, but actually it has already been made. They have pledged for you to be the Lord's. But it's all about connecting and saying that we are connected to this victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a ritual, not just a little bit of water on our bodies that washes us, but rather a pledge of loyalty to God, which connects us to His victory. And so we can suffer in the knowledge that this victory is not only Christ's victory, but our victory. And we are reminded of that as we think back to our baptisms and the pledge that has been made, either directly by us or by our parents on our behalf, that we too share in this victory, that it is our victory. And so when we are tempted to not be bold when we have opportunity to speak of Christ, when we are tempted not to be consistent in our lives, in our careers, in our families, whatever it might be, let us think back to our baptisms. Let us think back to what we have done there, to how we have said that I am the Lord's, and therefore I am one of His people whom He has won victory on behalf of. And I can endure this suffering because this baptism reminds me of the victory that is mine. So we have this sharing in Christ's victory. But then finally, Christ reigns in victory. This passage finishes by fixing our minds, the eyes of our minds, on Christ now. So often we tend to think of Christ and what He has done. And brothers and sisters, friends, isn't it glorious to think about what Christ has done? But sometimes we don't focus so much on what Christ is doing right now. And this passage tells us in verse 22 that He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. He is now enjoying the fruits of His victory. And what is the right hand of God the Father other than the place of rule and authority? Just as we thought of a few weeks ago, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's simply another way of saying the same thing. Christ is reigning. Some of you who like history might think of the Battle of Bosworth Field, when King Henry VII, then Duke of Richmond, came and in battle defeated Richard III, and he was slain, and Henry VII was crowned there under a tree. And it's the same thing. And then he went on and he reigned for several years, enjoying the fruits of that victory. But he took the throne, as it were, in battle. And then he went on to reign. And that's exactly the sort of image that we have here. Christ has won the decisive victory. And now He's enjoying those fruits. Now He is reigning. And so the governments of this world, the media, the big corporations, the powers that come against the church in various ways, and of course we need to show proper respect to those things, as we're told in other parts of 1 Peter. But when we know their opposition, when we know the cause of Christ, it seems being pressed back by this world, we must remember that the world is not reigning, that Christ is reigning. The spiritual powers behind the world, they're done with. They're under the rule of Christ. And if they're doing something, it is simply because Christ, for his own good purposes, is allowing them in his reign to do that. You know the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And as we sing that hymn, we sing of Christ's victory, of being able to endure the rage of the devil, because we know his doom is sure. And then we sing, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And that verse is giving us the sense of the reason why we ought to suffer. It's okay if we suffer in this life. Just like our brothers and sisters in Russia, in Sudan, in Pakistan. It may not look the same for us. Perhaps it's speaking boldly about Christ when we feel concern that others will take offense. Perhaps it's being willing to let go of that relationship in a family because we love Christ more. Perhaps it's all sorts of other little things. But we should be willing to do this because Christ is reigning. And we need to develop, as it were, the eyes of faith. We need to be immersing ourselves in Scripture so that when we're in those situations, when we're faced by opposition, when we read the news and we see another situation where it seems like the cause of Christ has taken a step backwards, we can say, no, this isn't the reality. This isn't true because Christ is on the throne. Christ is reigning. So, in this knowledge, we should be willing to suffer. Yes, we live in enemy territory, but Christ has proclaimed victory. Our baptism connects us to that victory. And victory is a present reality through the reign of Christ. We are not hopeless, but we ought to be full of hope. That confident expectation of when victory will be fulfilled and it will be a reality that we can see and taste and smell and hear. Are we living in light of this? Are we really living as the people of the victorious King? Or are we being cowed into thinking that the world is stronger? Perhaps you don't know Christ this morning. Are you really grappling with the fact that Christ is King? And what he's doing is, as it were, he's offering you terms of surrender. You can surrender now and be one of his beloved children and enjoy peace and fellowship with him, ultimately enjoying him above all else. Or you can surrender later when he comes to make his victory a full reality in this world. But that's the reality. That's the truth of this world. When all the fog is burnt away by the Son of God's word, Christ is on the throne. And you must deal with that. As a Christian, you can't afford to ignore it. And as those outside of Christ, you can't afford to ignore it either. Christ is reigning. Won't you live in light of that? Be encouraged in suffering. Be bold. Banish discouragement. And come to Christ. Surrender on his terms of grace and mercy. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you that you are reigning, that you have proclaimed that, that we know that we have a share in that, even as we look back to our baptisms, that you are reigning even now. But give us faith to see it, faith to act on it. Help us as we interact with the world around us. Lord God, we are small, and sometimes it seems that we are so helpless and weak. Sometimes we pray for things, for the conversion of many, many people on this estate, in this town. We pray for your kingdom to march forward victorious in this nation, in this world. And sometimes it seems that these prayers are so big and the odds against them are so strong. But give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see your victory. Your reigning even now. And strengthen our faith. That we might be bold. That if suffering is our lot, and to the measure that it already is, that we might face it with joy and gladness and boldness, and not fear. We pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen.